For those of you who have been here at Flint Hills Bible Church for a long time, you remember when it used to be Flint Hills Christian Church. That's where I grew up, Flint Hills Christian Church right here. And so this just allowing me to be here is a testimony to your church leadership's forgiveness, their willingness to overlook sin, their ability to move beyond the past. And so I'm thankful. I did a lot of stupid things here growing up, and just is a blessing for me to be able to come back and enjoy fellowship here at the Ironman Conference, and then also just be privileged to open the Word with you. And it's really incredible for me today. We get to study one of my favorite stories together. It's one of my favorite, least favorite stories, but I'm glad that you're here, and you're either here because, as you heard, you get to go first through the food line, or you're dishonest, and you didn't want to go anywhere else because you thought this was like the most reasonable of sins that we're talking about, so I don't know exactly why you're here. Maybe it's because you are honest, and you're like most of us who really actually struggle with the reality of how much is too much stuff. It's a difficult thing, especially for American Christians, because we're just plopped right down in the middle of the easiest culture and life that the Christian church has ever known. And we're fat and happy Americans, and we can buy pretty much anything we want whenever we want. We have it on our phones. We can hop on Amazon and have it delivered tomorrow. We can go by Walmart and get things that would have changed the world a few years ago. We can just get anything that we want. And this could, the reality is it produces just as massive amount of stuff in our lives, so much that sometimes we start to suffocate beneath it. And so we don't suffocate. What do with it? Well, we store it. We store it. You know, we have so much stuff that we rent space to store stuff that we're not going to use, to the tune of a $38 billion a year industry in the United States. On average, 1 in 11 Americans pays to store stuff, and their average payment for storing stuff is $91.14 a month to store junk. What's the point? Well, I don't care if you have a storage unit. That really is irrelevant. In fact, we have a guy that goes to our church that owns a storage facility, and he's not ungodly because he does that, and he even gives the church one for free, and we store junk in it. So the problem is not if you have junk, okay? The problem is not if you have stuff. The problem is not if you have too much stuff. But I do think we should care if we're suffocating under this idol of stuff, especially if we're not even aware of it. You know, if we're one of these people that has to have the new iPhone or needs a new car, or we're on the 5-year plan to upgrade our home, or in 20 years we're going to have that extra lake house and we're going to have our new bass boat to go with it, if that's all that runs through our minds, then you may be, friends, suffering under and suffocating under the idol of stuff. But to get free from that stuff, how? How do we do it? How are we able to get free? How are we able to survive under it? Well, I'll give you a hint, and we can't survive under it. You have to be free from it. And so this morning, we're going to put ourselves face to face with a man who in many cases likely represents us much better than we would ever want to admit. And we're going to spend our time in Mark chapter 10, if you want to turn there, in this story of a guy who's commonly called the rich young ruler. And really, he doesn't represent us so well because he's rich. He doesn't represent us so well because he's powerful or he's a ruler. He doesn't represent us so well because he's young. Instead, he represents us so well because he's wanting the benefits of following Christ without the cost of following Christ. He wants the goods that God can provide without what God demands. And friend, if you find yourself suffocating under this idol of stuff, it's because you're wanting the benefits of following Christ without being willing to pay the cost to follow Christ. You think you can keep your idols and keep Christ. This man, this rich young ruler in Mark 10, he wants the glory of salvation without the humility of submission. This man wants heaven, but he doesn't want it with God. He wants it on his own. In our passage this morning, we're going to see this young man go to Jesus. He's going to seek out Jesus. And while we expect this massive display of evangelistic fruit from the greatest evangelist ever, Jesus, what we find instead is an ugly and sorrowful and broken hearted demonstration of willfully rejecting the gospel, willfully rejecting life and accepting death and destruction. Why? Because this man wanted to keep his stuff. The same kind of stuff that we probably store in our garage and haven't seen since the last time we moved. The same kind of stuff that we probably store in a unit and pay for monthly and wonder what's in there. Is the same kind of stuff that this man exchanges his soul for. This man's stuff tipped the scales of his heart's affection and kept him from Christ. Brother, if you don't think that could be you, in this country, at this time in life, you're crazy. If you're there in Mark chapter 10, notice how Mark begins this story. Mark chapter 10, just look at verse 17. We'll read it here in a moment. But in verse 17, he says, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him. What do you see about that? Well, you know he's a rich young ruler, but Mark doesn't tell you that. Mark didn't forget to tell us he was rich. Mark didn't forget to tell us he was young. Mark didn't forget to tell us he was a ruler. Mark purposefully, in my mind, left the identity of this man somewhat vague so that all of us had to wonder, is this us? Do we fit this man's description? His vague identity draws us into the story to understand that whoever you are, this man might be you. You could be just like this man. It could be you coming to Jesus, as we'll see, on your own terms. Coming to Jesus in your own righteousness and coming to Jesus, a Jesus that you've made in your own image for your own good. It could be you, just like this man, coming to church week after week. Coming to conferences like this. Doing Christian things. Coming to Jesus and yet leaving sad. Choosing yourself. Choosing your stuff. Choosing your idols over Christ, suffocating beneath them. But Jesus today, I trust, will show you a better way. What it means to follow him, what it truly means to repent and believe and be a child of God. So focus your attention on Mark chapter 10. We'll read verses 17 to 22 together. Mark chapter 10, begin in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing, go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this story, I pray that you'd help us to understand the truth of the gospel we see so richly here, and this story between Jesus and this man. And for those of us who live for ourselves, help us to understand the peril in which we find our souls. And for those of us who live for ourselves and think we also live for our Savior, help us to see the divided heart is not yours. And Father, for those of us who live only for Christ, encourage us, I pray that you'd help us to stay free from stuff, to stay free from those things that draw us away from you, those things that pull us under. Help us, Father, because we need it. Give our hearts humility, give our hearts wisdom and introspection, and give us hope that what we cannot do, our Savior has done. For your glory we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, I trust that you're somewhat familiar with the story of the rich young ruler because I'm going to just give you a very anemic study of it. We're just going to fly over the beauty of this story, and we're going to do our best to work ourselves into discussing what idolatry is, and then we're going to kind of come back to finish in this story. But this is really an epic tale between Jesus and the rich young man. It's a battle for his soul. It's a gripping and vivid and even a haunting fight for this man's life. And as you've read the story, we can see and observe that this man, in many ways, we would look at him, and apart from just a few details of the story, we'd say, this guy's probably saved. We could call him an almost saved kind of guy. He's almost saved. I mean, he runs to Jesus and kneels before him. That's ordinarily a good thing. He talks an incredible religious game. He's kept up all the commandments. He does spiritual things. He displays massive amounts of fruit. But if this story teaches you anything, you can see and know and hear from this man's own testimony that while he's almost saved, the reality is because of his stuff, he's fully lost. And so what I want us to do as we look at this overview is just see this man and understand there's really four big characteristics that Mark gives us of what it means to be almost saved and fully lost. Look in verse 17. Jesus is on his way to die in Jerusalem in a matter of weeks, and this man runs up to Jesus, gets in Jesus' path, and gets on his knees. The man appears what? Humble. He appears eager. He appears excited. He appears respectful. He ran. He knelt. He called Jesus good. He went to the right person with what seems on first glance is the right question. But immediately we see his heart has a failure to understand just who saves him. Who is going to save this man? This man, while appearing humble, was no less proud than the Pharisee who mocked the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. This man, look at the question carefully. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He should have said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. His problem, what do I do to inherit eternal life? He failed to hear Jesus' message. Jesus over and over preached the same message. Jesus had a broken record ministry. It was very simple. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Jesus over and over says these things. This man's words, his actions, his reputation, all of that, he thought he could get himself to heaven. What must I do to get to heaven? He thought his works could get him somewhere. God tells us what he thinks about our works. Our works to him are what? Filthy rags. You can't clean a window with a greasy, nasty shop rag, can you? What's it end up? Dirty. Well, you can't clean your soul with your filthy, nasty, greasy works. That's God's point. This man didn't understand it. If you think salvation is about your work, friend, you're lost. It's not about your work. Like I said, we're flying through this. So look at verse 18. People who are almost converted and fully lost are often confused at who Jesus truly is. This man comes to him. Jesus begins to address the man's heart. Jesus says, you know enough about me to know that I'm good. Then you should be submitting to me as God. This man didn't come to Jesus and say, who are you? What can you do? This man knew who Jesus was. Jesus had proven his divinity over and over throughout his ministry to anyone who would look. He constantly was showing who he was and what he could do. This man had probably seen Jesus heal terrible sickness and cure incurable disease and save the desperate sinner from disaster, and no doubt heard of Jesus' ability to break the power of death and raise people from the dead. But this man didn't like the message of submission. The cost of losing personal autonomy or following Jesus' direction. So He wanted Jesus to operate on his own terms, so he calls Jesus a good teacher. If we don't understand who Jesus is, so we can make him into who we want him to be. We can't call him good. That's Jesus' point. Jesus isn't good. Jesus is God. He's not a good teacher on a level of scale where he ranks towards the top. He's God. Third, going to be someone who's almost converted and fully lost if you think your righteousness is sufficient. If we put this together with what we see in this story, this man's run, he runs up to Jesus and he begs not for eternal life, but begs to know what to do to inherit eternal life, to earn eternal life, to merit eternal life. Jesus responds not with an answer, but with two accusations. He says, listen, whippersnapper, you don't understand me and you don't understand righteousness. This man had the audacity to believe that he's kept the whole law. Look at verse 20. He said to him, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. Are you kidding me? This guy was not kidding. Even the pride of the Pharisees didn't preclude them from participating in the sacrifices for sin offerings. This guy, all of a sudden, he just thinks he's Mr. Perfect. If you have a soul, God has put the truth in your conscience. You know that you're a sinner. If you claim to not be a sinner, you've got bigger problems than your stuff. This is creature treason against the Creator. This man says, hey, I've weighed my life against the law, and actually I'm doing pretty good. I nailed it. Paul says in Romans 7:7, I wouldn't have come to known sin except through the law. The rich young ruler says, the law? Yeah, learned it, did it, done with it, got it. What's next? I think the arrogance of this rich young man is palpable, and yet it escapes us because of how gently Jesus responds to him. This man says, hey, I got the law down. I'm here to find out what else I need to do. What's next? And Jesus, if you can imagine, he left the glory of divine perfection. He condescended to the humiliation of humanity. He came to live a perfect life and die an atoning death. And this rich, young, proud ruler says what? I didn't need that. I got it. What's all this about? If you consider your righteousness sufficient, if you don't think you've offended God, then friend, no matter how well you have the Christian life down, you're almost converted and fully lost. And that really quickly brings us to verse 21 and verse 22. This rich young man thinks he can earn his salvation. He fails to understand who Jesus is and considers his righteousness sufficient. And for all these reasons, he proves himself to be lost. But I want you to see this man's reaction to the diagnosis of the soul physician, Jesus. Verse 21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Look at verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This man heard what Christ had to say. This man heard what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. He heard the answers to his question. He weighed his options. He consulted his balance sheet. And what did he decide? That Jesus cost too much. He wanted to keep his stuff. In this story, we see this man explain his own misguided thoughts and beliefs on earning eternal life. And Jesus exposes his deadly understanding. And the reality is this man says Jesus' life, Jesus' future death and resurrection in his timeline was unnecessary for him. He's going to be okay on his own. He's going to be able to earn his way into heaven. He'll get things figured out. What an assault on the redemptive plan of God to understand life like this man. God, since the garden, has sought to show us that we cannot do what we need on our own. Adam and Eve, Adam still had apple juice dripping off his beard when God sacrificed the first animal to allow this connection between God and man to be resumed. And here's this guy, he's going to make it work on his own. You don't do something in salvation, you receive something in salvation by grace through faith in Christ and his work and not your own. The difference between how Jesus offers salvation and this man seeks to earn salvation could not be more obvious. And Jesus says, repent of your sin and believe that what I do, you will need. And this man says, no thanks, I got it. I'll just try it my way. Notice how Jesus responds. He looked at the man. There's a dignity Jesus gives to this man. It's not merely fighting a theological battle. This is not like a blog war. Jesus is after this man's soul. And it's evident because not only did he look at him, verse 21, but he loved him. It's one of the most striking things in this story. Jesus loved him. The care of Christ was obvious for this man. It wasn't a casual love. It wasn't a familial love. It was a divine love that God displayed for hopeless and helpless sinners like this man. And I think this man knew it. I think this man could tell that Jesus wasn't like the Pharisees. He wasn't like the scribes. Jesus was different. He understood Jesus' message was different. But something kept him back. Your rich young man, he was powerful, but he saw in Jesus the unyielding and unbending reality of divine truth. Jesus wasn't able to be flattered. Jesus wasn't able to be hoodwinked or manipulated. Jesus says, look, this is the truth. This is your heir. Now what will you do? Jesus looked at him and loved him and speaks truth to the man. Jesus preached truth to the man. Doesn't call this man to his best effort. Calls this man to a divinely enabled salvation. Jesus says, you lack one thing. And this is funny. This is not one thing. It's like everything. Come on, Jesus. One thing, you make it sound simple. He says, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. We can translate that very simply like this. Anything in your life that isn't me, get rid of it. Anything you got that doesn't have JC stamped on it, be done with it. Come with me. This is what you lack, friend. You're tripping over your stuff and you're not following your Savior. Jesus says, get rid of your stuff and follow me. Remember, friends, this rich young man was familiar enough with Jesus' ministry to know the constant cry and the broken record of what Jesus preached. Mark 1:15 is a good example. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Wherever Jesus went, it says Jesus preached. That's what Jesus is preaching. The message of Christ was unyielding, unwavering, and unmistakable in the ministry of Christ. They were connected all the time. Jesus was teaching, repent and believe. Two parts to Jesus' solution for this man, repent and believe. Repentance and saving faith. Repent of loving stuff more than Jesus. Repent of exchanging cash for Christ and have faith that in Christ you will find all you could ever need. And the result of that will be simple, following him. Repent and believe. Jesus says, do you want to do something to inherit the kingdom of God? Then do what only God can enable you to do. Repent and believe. Jesus just tells them to do what he's been telling people to do since Jesus was incarnate. Repent of your sins, the idols you create in the form of possessions for this man, and believe. Have faith and follow me, you could say. To the rich young ruler, repentance and selling his possessions were synonymous. Jesus could read his heart like I can't read yours. But Jesus looked at his heart and says, look, you need to repent. What that means is get rid of your stuff. And you need to follow me. What is that? That means faith is no longer in your junk. Faith is in following me. If you're not following Christ, it's because you don't believe in him. You don't have faith. Those two go together. This is not a call to do something in order to receive salvation. This is a call unto salvation, repentance and belief. Repentance is like the pry bar that rips this man off of his stuff that's pulling him to hell. And faith is like the welder that sticks him to Jesus that he cannot get free from. And Jesus says, listen, you have an idol. And Jesus, God, will not be trifled with. Can't serve God in anything else. Jesus says, get rid of it and follow me. I know there's a lesson for you and me in this story of Jesus and the rich young ruler. And this lesson is as old as creation. Man who is created for God's glory to worship him chooses to find a counterfeit, something else to worship instead. Man rejects the role God has infused with purpose and glory in worshiping him, and man chooses a role of worshiping a counterfeit, some other form of rebellion. And the Bible calls this idolatry. And so while you can look from Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22, and you won't find the word idol, this story is rich with understanding idolatry. Idolatry can seem like such an archaic idea, and yet it's so prevalent in our church, in our culture. I want to spend some time considering idolatry. I was thankful for Brett and his really well-done open introduction to idolatry. But I think we would all understand the reality is you don't have to go somewhere to find idols. You don't have to go to Guyana. You don't have to go to India. You don't have to go to some strange temple. We have idols everywhere. America's full of them. So what's an idol? Well, whatever it is, whether it's an item or an attitude or an activity, if it's keeping you from worshiping Christ, then it's an idol. I think that's the simplest way to understand idolatry. You don't have to be rich to buy idols. You don't even have to own idols to worship idols. Idols are simply whatever you love to a degree that God does not receive your worship as he deserves. Idolatry is anything on which we set our hearts and indulge our affections in a fashion that limits us or keeps us from loving God. Let me say that again. Idolatry, it's anything on which we set our heart and indulge our affections in a fashion that limits or keeps us from loving God. Idolatry is an excessive and sinful affection or attachment to anything. Idolatry is anything we value more than proclaiming God's greatness with our lives. So you can imagine the lust for pleasure, the passion for respect, the longing for love, the need for power, the satisfaction of being in control, the approval of man, or, like we see in the rich young ruler, finding satisfaction in the accumulation of stuff that's going to burn up or rot away instead of a heart that longs to make much of Christ. That's idolatry. So I want to take some time and zero in on our tendency to be found as idolaters and not worshipers. Why did Jesus say to this man, sell your stuff and give it to the poor and follow me? You know, if there's ever been a verse that's been easily misinterpreted and often inappropriately used and even abused in different ways to advance what people call godliness, this is one of them. And if you guys are going to sell all your stuff, let me know. I'll come buy some of it real cheap, but that's not what Jesus is calling all of you to do, but I want to be very clear for some of you, there may be something that's got to go. But we have to understand the problem wasn't this man's stuff. The problem was this man's heart. And friend, for you, the same is true. The problem isn't your stuff. The problem is going to be your heart. The problem is rarely something that had a price tag at one point, or other people, or things like the availability of pornography, or the reality that alcohol is everywhere, or there's an opioid crisis. Those things are not the problem. More than likely, the problem is your heart. The problem is our hearts. John Calvin said our hearts are idol factories. Man, we crank them out. What do you worship? What do you allow to keep you from worshiping God? That's an idol. Our souls worship false gods we make after the whims of our own affections. And friends, it kills our soul. It kills our soul. Idolatry, as we'll see, it killed this man in this story. It killed him. There's lots of stories of knuckleheads in the Gospels that you'll be able to go to them in heaven and kind of get the full story and kind of hear the account of everything that happened. And unless something happened later in this man's life, he will not be there. He'll be in hell wondering why he chose his stuff over a Savior. The question is, are any of you in the same boat? So how can we understand idolatry? It's very important that we understand it accurately and appropriately. So I want to ask and answer three questions, three very simple questions. First, what's wrong with idolatry? Maybe it doesn't seem like that big of a deal. I haven't done a good job of making it understandable to you. Second, how do you identify your idols? So I'm telling you, you've got idols and they don't all have price tags. So how do you find your idols? And third, how do you stop worshiping idols and worship God? How do you do that? Well, the first question is, what's wrong with idolatry? We know it's a sin, hopefully, but why? And this, I love this verse, and we read it before we worshiped. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, nobody steals God's glory. It says this, I am the Lord, that's my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved images. God says, look, this is me. I am glory, and I'm not sharing. God can't allow idolatry because idolatry seeks to mislabel or displace his glory. The most important thing that is God's glory. And this should be obvious to us as Brett quoted the first couple of commandments. They both teach us this reality. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Why? God says, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. God is jealous of us, and God is jealous of our worship, and God is, because he's perfect, he's righteous in that jealousy. Idolatry seeks to very simply counterfeit the characteristics of God that demand our awe and worship and cause us to find awe and worship in junk. Simple. It's difficult. It's hard, but it's simple. Idols are sham imitations of God's benevolent beauty that kill, steal, and destroy instead of save, nurture, and redeem. That's God. I'm a saving God, redeeming God, and nurturing God. This is idols. I'll kill you and destroy you and lie to you. And which ones do we choose? God's beauty saves, nurtures, and redeems. Idols kill, steal, and destroy. For example, God saves. Okay, but idolatry says, look, God isn't the only thing that can save. That new Ranger bass boat. Have you ever seen those things? I mean, they go through the water like this. They're just flying through the water. I need one. I need one. Because it helped me feel good on a cloudy day. You know, take it up to Lake Kinopolis. Unless you're from Hutchinson, you probably never heard of it, but just go up there and enjoy a little time. That's a simple idolatry. The Bible's important, but I can't live without my bass boat. Jesus is necessary, but life without fishing is impossible. You say, well, that's silly. That's because you're not a fisherman. But that kind of idolatry takes our hope of salvation off of God who saves, takes our hope of life off of God who gives life, takes our hope of fulfillment off of God who offers fulfillment and puts it on a piece of plastic with an engine. When you worship junk, you get what junk can give, nothing. Idolatry is trading diamonds for dirt. God offers you everything and you choose nothing. You say, well, I would never do that. That's what Israel said multiple times. What did she do? Same thing you do. Choose dirt instead of diamonds. God saves, God nurtures. Idolatry tells you that you can find nurturing in other places. Shopping. I mean, whether it's for Jeep parts or Super Bowl tickets or the newest camo or a new bow. Shopping says you don't need to wait on God for care. Just go get you some. Use your plastic card. Pay for it later. You earned it. You deserve it. What you buy to feel nurtured, whether it's food or a haircut or a crotch rocket, that's an idol. Because it's taking your affection off of who? God, and putting it on what? Something that you can control and you can manipulate and you're in charge of. God saves and God nurtures and God redeems, but idolatry says, you know, your new bow makes you feel manly. Your new bow makes you feel mature. New tires on your truck, that's what makes you feel special. Not the fact that the God of the universe sent his son to endure humanity, to live the life that you failed to live, to die the death that you deserved. That's not enough worth for you. You need new BFGs on your truck? I got nothing against BFGs. But if that's how you find worth, you're an idol worshiping pagan. So you die in the grip of idols. Idols are a sham imitation of God's benevolent beauty that kill, steal, and destroy instead of save, nurture, and redeem. In addition to stealing God's glory, idolatry breaks our relationship with Him. This should be, you know, fairly obvious. Breaks our relationship with Him. It fills us with counterfeits so full that in our foolishness, we think God's an unnecessary addition to our lives. My life is good. I'm happy. I've got all I need. Family's healthy. We have toys to play with and do stuff. And God's not necessary. How could you possibly believe that? Only the deception of idols. As humanity created in God's image, we're designed to love God. We're designed to trust Him. We're designed to be obedient to Him. And idolatry sweeps in and it woos our soul. Sweeps us off our feet with promises of fast and loose love, love on our own terms, life on our own terms. That's idolatry. God has 10 commandments, idolatry has 3. Here they are. You can love what you want, you can trust yourself, and you can be obedient to your heart. Who doesn't want that? Idolatry gives it all to you. You can love what you want, you can trust yourself, you can be obedient to your heart. But when you do that and you follow the path of idolatry, who do you have to turn from in order to follow that? You can't follow God and idolatry at the same time. This break in the relationship idolatry causes is so clear and so obvious that in the Old Testament, God talks about Israel's idolatry and often makes the connection between idolatry and spiritual adultery. The only one who should get our affection is who? God. The only one who should get our allegiance is who? God. The only one who should be the recipient of our desire is who? God. And when we pursue other things, when we desire other things, when our allegiance is linked to other things and our affection is found on them, God says that's like spiritual adultery. For example, the book of Hosea, over and over, God is shown faithful and committed to Israel, and Israel shows her heart of affection to love and cherish false and counterfeit gods. God says over and over, places like Hosea chapter 4, verse 15, that Israel plays the whore when she goes after idols. Maybe that's offensive to you. To equate you're pursuing a house you don't need with money you don't have to being an adultering spouse ruining your marriage bed. Well, I think God put that there because it was offensive. He wasn't concerned about you. The offense is against Him. But I don't think we recognize how offensive our idolatry, our valuing junk over Jesus, is to God. Idolatry is an affront to the glory and fidelity of God's love. Idolatry says, God, you know, thank you for killing your son so that I could have life, but I find a relationship between me and a bunch of super rich brats who throw around a pigskin every Sunday a lot more fulfilling than my relationship with you. So I'm just going to go ahead and pursue them, but I'd appreciate if you'd still save me. I'm watching the Chiefs game. I don't know what Brett was talking about with all that. I'm watching the Chiefs game. I'm searing my conscience if I have to for a little bit, but just kidding. I'm not kidding about watching the game, but turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, Paul shows us an important reality of idolatry that you cannot miss. Colossians 3, 5, and 6, Paul reminds the Colossians how we should think, or reminds us of how we should think about idolatry, what it is, and what the result is, okay? So look at chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So what's the result of idolatry? The wrath of God. I think occasionally we can look at idolatry and think, well, you know, I don't have a golden calf in my backyard, so I'm probably fine. I just really like what? What do you just really like? If Jesus didn't come to mind, then get rid of what it is. Idolatry brings God's wrath. If you're wondering, God's not okay with your idols. God is not willing to compromise on your idols. God is now taking aim from heaven at you and your idols. His wrath is going for them. You say, but I'm a believer. Okay, are you? Because that's what the rich young ruler would have said. With a U-Haul full of junk. Either you put your idols to death under the power of Christ, or you and your idols will receive God's wrath. God's wrath is coming for idols one way or the other. You say, relax, Pastor. I'm saved. I'm good. I'm just working through these things. Did you hear the story of the rich young ruler? How he worked through these things? You can be almost saved and fully lost with a closet full of idols. But if you're saved, you set off a claymore in your closet every morning and you rid yourself of any idol that can steal your affection from God. So, well, that's a little radical. Have you read this guy named Jesus? He was radical. You hunt down the sham idols in your life with a vengeance if you're saved. You, what does Paul say? You put them to death. Maybe you wonder, well, how do I identify my idols? How do I identify my idols? I guess we all have idols that need dealt with. So where do we find them? It's probably not necessarily in your garage, although it might be. It's probably not in your underwear drawer, although it might be. God tells Israel at a time where she was at her lowest spiritually in exile in Babylon. She said a place where you could, a place where you can find your idols is not very far from you. And he wasn't talking about every street corner. He was talking about her heart. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Where are the idols found? Hearts. Step one, how do you identify your idols? You look into your heart. Look into your heart. I don't think it's honest of us to say that idols are hard to find, honestly. We have them. Paul told the Colossians, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, those are our idols. David Pallison offers three simple questions to find your idols. Just these simple questions, identify them quickly. What are you seeking more than God? What are you loving more than God? What are you fearing more than God? What are you trusting more than God? You'll find your idols pretty quickly. What can you not be away from? How many of us can go days without reading our Bible? No big deal. But if we got whatever this is and we don't see it every day, we have problems. What is it for you? Whatever it is, get rid of it. Unless it's your spouse, then you need to work on things. But, you know, get rid of it. Maybe it is a relationship. Maybe it's a career move. Maybe it's sex. Maybe it's sex in your own marriage. Maybe it's losing your job and losing your stuff. Maybe it's your family's happiness. Maybe it's your paycheck that you trust more than God. The reality is whatever is there that answers these questions, you have to deal with. This rich young man, he didn't deal with it. And what happened to him? Brother, if you're not slaughtering the idols in your life, then they've snuck in under your fleshly attempts at religion and they've double-crossed you through deception and they're stealing your soul. They've promised you life, but they've brought death. Hunt them down. Often in our Christianish culture, our idols are in themselves innocent. For example, there's nothing wrong with owning an RV, especially if you let me borrow it this summer. There's nothing wrong with a hobby like golf. There's nothing wrong with youth sports, unless it's soccer. There's nothing wrong with working hard and loving your career. There's nothing wrong with reading fiction. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the Chiefs. There's nothing wrong with your stuff. But when those things steal your love and your joy and your affection away from God, they become evil. And they become the enemy of your eternal soul. And God tells you what to do with them. Get rid of them. If you don't love God with all your heart, it's because you've chosen to love something else. How do you identify your idols? Well, you look in your heart. Third, how do you stop worshiping idols and worship God? Well, first you repent. Paul's commendation to the ex-idolaters of Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. He says it's because they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Thessalonians 1:10, and they wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So you repent, understand what your idols are, you repent, you run from them, you flee from them, you kill them. Maybe it means recognizing your hobby is killing your relationship with God, and you stop. You stop it. Do you remember that verse that talks about how valuable your hobby is? Good. No, you don't remember that verse. Repenting of idolatry cannot be accomplished without crushing the idol. Maybe it means recognizing your inability to have a smartphone and you get rid of it. As in you get rid of it. As in you get rid of it. Like, get rid of it. There are many who've chosen the idol of instant sexual gratification through pornography for eternal life. Over eternal life. They say, you know what? I just can't deal with it. I'll just trust God that he'll take care of me. What's wrong with you? Read your Bible. It says run from that stuff. Flee it. Don't carry it around your pocket. I think as long as they struggle with it, God's pleased with them. Did they pay attention to what Paul said? To kill these things? To be done with them? Get rid of your idol. If you're struggling with devoting all your extra time and all your extra money to your home theater and wasting all your extra minutes watching movies, so that's not that big of a deal as long as they're not rated R. Okay? Where's your affection? Is it on God? Where's your desire? Is it for him? Or is it the stuff? Get rid of the stuff. Don't sell it. Just give it away. Be done with it. Get rid of it. Paul reminds the Romans of how amazing grace truly is. Romans 6:1, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Yet oftentimes in our culture, idolaters are happy to do what? Maintain, live in their sin, and trust that God for some reason meant them to have an exception to the rule of pursuing righteousness and holiness. Get radical if you want to stop worshiping idols and start worshiping God. Get violent with your sin. Jesus told us that if we're his, in his kingdom, and our eye causes us to sin, what should we do? Pray about it and struggle with it. And look at bad things less often with it. So he says, no, Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. You know, heaven will have people who gave up many things on earth to get there. And hell will have people who kept all they wanted and lost every bit of it. Be radical, be violent, be ruthless with sin. Mark 10:21, Jesus says, sell your stuff. Do you think that Jesus was kidding? No? So then some of you need to sell that thing or those things or that hobby and get rid of it. Be done with it. Follow Christ with your life. Be careful. 1 John 5:21, keep yourself from idols. That's the theme of this conference. Keep yourself away from them. Keep them out of your kitchen, out of your closet. Get rid of them. Back in Colossians chapter 3, if you're still there, it's a simple care from Paul to these believers. Colossians 3, the first four verses says, if then, what is that? If then you've been raised with Christ, Paul says, look, if this is true of you, then this is what's next is going to be true of you. If you've been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not with things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who's your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, then set your mind on things above. Put your mind there, fix your mind there, focus your mind there, weld your mind there. Plaster the wallpaper of heaven on the soul, because that's your home. Hebrews 11:16, we long for a better homeland, a heavenly one, not one surrounded by junk, not this earth. You're serving a God who says he's good. You're serving a God who says he's going to give you the best. So serve him, love him, trust him, ditch your junk and follow Jesus. Mark 10:21, at the end, Jesus says, give up your stuff and you'll have treasure in heaven. I don't know what that treasure is going to be like, but if Jesus says it's treasure, I'm going to guess it's better than whatever you've got. No offense. But idolatry makes you stupid. Idolatry made this man stupid. He chose cash over Christ. So what are your idols? You have the tools idol, the hobby idol, the work idol, the retirement account idol, the house idol, the car idol, the clothes idol. What is it? Get rid of it. Get rid of your stuff. Follow Jesus. Turn your affections off things. Put your affections onto Christ. If your stuff is your idol, be done with it. Just be done with it. If you won't be done with it, then maybe you're like this rich young man in Mark chapter 10. And instead of being saved, you're almost saved. Instead of being converted, you're almost converted. But friends, almost converted is fully lost. Jesus doesn't care about your accounting. He's not worried about this man losing money on his investments. He's worried about this man's soul. I wonder how many of you he's worried about your soul. Jesus says, Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus, he's the one that said the gate's narrow. Jesus is the one that says, give up your stuff. So who are you listening to if all that you have that points you away from him is okay with you? Maybe you think Jesus is asking too much of this man to give it all away. After all, this man had responsibility. He had a household. He had people under his employ. Probably had kids that he was feeding. He had a family estate. Jesus, this isn't prudent. This isn't responsible. Friends, be careful about making excuses for this man or for yourself, because Jesus has modeled what he expects of us. Jesus gave up everything to come to those who deserve nothing and to give us in turn, everything more than we could ever possibly hope for. Philippians 2:6-8, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the question for you is, what is it? What is it that you won't give up? Let go of your stuff. Cling to Christ. Trust Christ. Matthew 6:19-20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust and destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. God has offered to give you more than you could ever, ever hope for. The problem with your stuff is not what you have, it's what you worship. If you worship it, get rid of it. Jesus knows if you're his, following him, or if you're almost converted and fully lost, loving your Savior and not your stuff. Just like the rich young ruler knew, so do you. So the question is, how will you leave Jesus? Look how the rich young ruler leaves Jesus. Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Brothers, may you make the wise choice ditch your junk, follow Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, apart from which we cannot hope to please you. Father, help us as we just consider our own lives, as we take an inventory of our hearts. Help us to understand if we're following and chasing and desiring to be one with and in Christ, or if we just like our stuff. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the food, the way you always provide. I pray that you take care of our bodies. But I pray that your Spirit would take care of our souls. Help us, Father, to understand your glory and to pursue that above all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.